Mikates. And I have to say, Mikates is one of those Sidrosi, and I went through my my files. That's quite a lot of years we don't have a share on Mikates because it's sort of over the winter break. So it's all early this year, so we're getting in Mikates. And want to start with the first set of psukim in the parsha. The beginning of the parsha, we have the dreams. We have Paro's two dreams, or possibly one dream. It's unclear really whether it's one dream or whether it's two dreams. But certainly the straightforward presentation is that we've got two dreams here. As we know, the first dream is the dream of the cows, the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows, and then the second dream is with the ears of grain. That's the seven healthy. That's fat. Ears of grain, and then the seven blighted ears of grain. That's, and one of the questions is, why do we need two dreams? That's, you know, Yosef had two dreams, and the butler and the baker have two dreams, and Paro has two dreams. So everything seems to go in, twos. But why do we need two dreams? So the Pasuk says quite simply, the reason why the dream was shown to Paro twice, because the matter is ready from Hashem, and God's going to do it very quickly. Okay, so that explains why we've got two dreams. But if that was the only thing that was going on here, then I would expect the same dream, exactly the same dream, to be repeated and to appear twice. The fact that there are two different dreams, it's not like sort of, you know, sometimes Rabbonim, you know, you'll hear a drosha on Shabbat, and, you know, the Rav will say the same thing three times, but each time a little bit differently, but he means the same all three times, and you can't understand it any of the times. That's, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is more sophisticated than that, and therefore we have to understand why is it that the story is repeated but in a different way. What are the two messages that we're trying to get from these two dreams, besides the fact that it's just, you know, it's going to happen pretty soon? So
just a question in terms of the trend that's seen, that answer from the drash just talks purely about the factor of that's why Paro might have had two dreams, but it doesn't explain why Yosef had two dreams and everybody else had two dreams.
Well, because, I mean, correct, but Yosef, we assume that with Yosef, and it's clear from the Mepharshim, that the two dreams were telling two different predictions, and the butler and the baker were obviously getting two different predictions. So our question is, why is Paro getting two different messages? So let's start off by looking at a Netziv. So the Netziv says as follows. He's referring to Pasuk Hay, where it describes the ears of corn, v'hinei sheva shibolim, olot b'kane echad, briot v'tovot. You've got seven healthy ears growing on one stalk. So he's saying this indicates the fact that you've got the seven ears of grain on one stalk. It indicates that the plenty will be highly localized. There'll only be one place where you've got plenty. Hainu b'Mitzrayim. It was only Mitzrayim where there was plenty of food. Masha'ein kein hashibolim hara'ot. That's not the same description we have for the poor ears of corn. Hayu b'sheva kanim mefuzarim ma'at. Because the next pasuk vav says, or pasuk hay is, v'hinei sheva shibolim olot b'kanecha briot v'tovot. You've got seven ears growing on one stalk, and then pasuk vav, v'hinei sheva shibolim darkotu shtufot kadim. You've got seven ears which are blighted, somchot acharehen, sprouting after them. But it doesn't say they were all on the one stalk, so we assume they were spread out over several stalks. So mashein kein hashibolim haraot hayu b'sheva kanim mefuzarim ma'at. So that's to indicate to us that what these is represent, i.e. the famine, that would spread out further than the highly localized area. So there was one area which would be blessed with plenty of food during the 7 years. There's only one area that would have 7 years of plenty. Everywhere else would have, you know, seven normal years. But Mitzrayim would have 7 years of plenty. And then everywhere, a wider expanse, would have seven bad years. Vahainyan. And what's it all about? Later on, it'll be made clear. Other lands besides Mitzrayim suffered from the famine. Miksatan Savayim and Miksatan Ra'evim. Some of the people there being hungry and some of the people being satisfied. Avalokumar Shav Shnei Batsoret, but different to other years of famine. Shashirim Savayim Vanim Ra'evim. Usually, where the crops aren't so good, the wealthy people are still got food, because if you're rich, you can buy food, and it's the poor people who suffer. V'kan, but in this instance, it was the other way round. Hayu Ashirim Ra'evim Vanim Savayim. It was actually the poor people who had enough to eat, and it was the wealthy people who went hungry. Why? The machalim pshutim, the most basic grains and things like that, shebishnei sova hema machale bahema, which in usual years of plenty you only feed to the animals, uvishnei ra'avon hema machale adam, but in years of famine, people are reduced to eating them. Zehaya gadel be'eretz Yisrael. That's what was available in Eretz Yisrael. Aval tevua avalechem, but good quality grain. And the grains that you turn into bread, lo hayu klal, didn't exist anywhere. V'lo hayu ashirim yocholim lahasig ki Mitzrayim. So the wealthy people had to go to Mitzrayim, meaning that in Eretz Yisrael, the poor quality food was available, but only poor people would eat it. The wealthy people who wanted to eat bread, they had to import it from abroad. They had to go to Mitzrayim to get it. V'alzeh haya mochiach hachalom. And this is what the dream is trying to tell us. The haparot hara'ot, what do the thin, spindly cows teach us? Mochiach shelo hayu afilu machalei behema. Told us that in Mitzrayim there wouldn't even be machal behema. There wouldn't even be animal fodder. Because you see, the animals were looking drawn and hungry and ill. V'zeh lo haya kim b'Mitzrayim. But that was the problem in Mitzrayim. Aval chalom hashibolim. But the second dream, which was about the stalks of corn, mochiach al tevuah k'mashma'o. That's talking about grain. V'zeh harav haya gam b'Eretz Yisrael. And that existed even in Eretz Yisrael, that famine. And that's why the dream appeared in two different ways. Not just the one dream, twice. Meaning, that what's the first dream telling us? The first dream is about the animals. So the first dream is about the animals. It's telling us that in Eretz Mitzrayim they're going to be seven good years. How do we know that's limited to Eretz Mitzrayim? Because that's v'hinei min hayor. That's we're told that we've got the animals. That's olot sheva parot shefots ma'arev riot basa. The animals come straight out of the river, and they stand there. With the seven weaker cows, they come and they stand eitzel haparot al safat hayor. They come to the safat hayor, the edges of the river, which is, you know, further away from being right at the river. So what we've got here is the first dream is about that animal fodder even. So in Eretz Mitzrayim, during the 7 years, Eretz Mitzrayim will have it good, right? During the 7 years of famine, in Eretz Mitzrayim, there won't be anything. There won't even be animal fodder, right? The second dream, which is about the grain, is telling us again, in Eretz Mitzrayim, they will have seven good years, which will be denied to other places. They'll just have seven normal years. That's, and then the spread out ears of grain, which are bad, shows that at least in other places, there will be this bad grain growing. So in Eretz Yisrael, there was poor quality grain growing during the years of famine. You just couldn't get good quality grain. And that's what, so the poor people who were used to eating poor quality food the whole time, they just carried on eating it. That's whereas in Mitzrayim, so the wealthy people who never ate the poor quality stuff, they had to go to Mitzrayim to go and to be able to buy it. If you look at it, the difference of the first stream, that's you're looking at nothing. We're not talking about anything growing. We're just talking about, you know, have the animals got anything to eat? The second dream is indicating that during the 7 years of famine, there is going to be stuff growing. It's going to be poor quality, but there will be stuff growing. And that's spread out. That means in Eretz Yisrael, that will be growing. So that Netziv answers the question of why the dreams were repeated. Bring him to you in different ways. So, Paro was disturbed by these dreams. Vayiva boker, happened in the morning. Vatipaim rucho, his conscience was disturbed. Vayishlach vayikrat kol chachamim Mitzrayim kol chachameha. He went and he called all the magicians of Mitzrayim and its wise people. Vayisaper Paro lahem et chalomo. Paro explained his dream to them, he recounted his dream to them. Ve'en poter otam l'paro. Nobody could explain it to Paro. Now, let's start with Rashi and then we'll ask a question. So Rashi says as follows, ve'en poter otam l'paro. Nobody could explain it to Paro. Potrim hayu otam. There were those who could interpret it. His wise men interpreted it. Avalola Paro, they didn't try to interpret it in a way that satisfied Paro. Shalo hayakola nichnas lozno, he didn't accept what they were saying. Lo hayalo korat ruach befitronam, he wasn't satisfied, his mind wasn't put to rest from what they said. Shayu omrim lo, they said to him, ah, we know what it is, well, the sevens and the sevens, sheva banot atamolid, you'll bear seven daughters, sheva banot atakover, and you will bury seven daughters. Now, we've got really here two questions. Number one is, why didn't Paro accept those interpretations? That's, seems like a reasonable interpretation of the dream. Secondly, why did the correct interpretation of the dream elude the wise men of Mitzrayim? I would like to do an experiment. I don't know if I'll ever get round to it, but I've thought for several years of doing this experiment. That's, most people in this country don't know anything about the Bible. So I remember when I was first a rabbi, often, you know, in shuls, you know, you have school children coming, schools coming to visit as part of their interfaith week or whatever, they come to visit the school. So 20 years ago or so, a lot of the schools, you know, they had a broad Christian background. If you mention sort of the story of Adam and Eve or Noah and the flood, they would know what you're talking about. Nowadays, that's, they don't, they've got no idea what you're talking about. Right. That's, I'm pleased you're so up on that. That's, so as long as you've heard of them, but not heard them. So the question is, so if I took, you know, the average man from the street or woman, and I told them, you know, there's this story of a dream, and what do you think it means? I took 100 people. I reckon that somebody somewhere, you know, if they, you know, I'm not just sort of catching them at the bus stop, but they sat down and they thought about it, they wrote possible meanings of the dreams. I'm sure, I think, somebody would come up with this is what it means. Especially you put it into context for them. You know, we're looking at ancient Egypt. That's tell them who Paro is. That reminds them that Egypt is a society that depends very much on the Nile for its sustenance. It's not such an outlandish interpretation that it would be difficult to understand, you know, what it means. So why did nobody come up with that interpretation? Those are my two questions. What was wrong? What was so wrong with the interpretation that the wise men gave? besides the fact that it was wrong, because we know that it was wrong. That's, but how did Paro, why did Paro reject it? And number two, why did the correct interpretation elude everybody? So I want to share with you a couple of approaches. The easiest approach is that of Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya says as follows: for ein poter otam lefaro, so nobody could interpret them to Paro. Darshu Razal, so Chazal say that Paro ra'ah chalom upitronoi mo'or. When Paro dreamed, he dreamt the dream, and he also dreamt the interpretation of the dream. So he had the dream, and then at the end of the dream, that's the screen went black, and the after the credits, it scrolled down in white. You know, this is what the dream means. He remembered the dream, but the last bit of the dream where it comes up on the screen, what it all means, he forgot that. That was just as he was waking up, and he forgot it. That's so his wise men said, oh, well, it means that you're going to bear seven children and you're going to bury seven children. We've got the question that I asked. How could it be that his wise men and his magicians were unable to communicate to him what the dream really meant? It's quite clear, certainly once you've heard it, that, of course, it all fits in perfectly. And remember, we don't make our living out of interpreting dreams. But in Egypt, where, you know, dreams were very meaningful, so these people spent all their time interpreting dreams. So they should have been able to get this one. That Shahari Aparot HaYisuman LaCharisha, that it's clear that the cows are a symbol of ploughing the fields. Kinyan shekatuv rav tuvot b'koch shor. The produce is dependent on the strength of the ox. That's the pasuk in Mishlei. Vashibolim gan kein siman haktzira. And obviously the sheaves are a sign of the harvest. Aval hakol hayasiba mibal hasibot yitaleh. So everything is, of course, the answer to our question is, why couldn't they work it out? It's because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't want them to work it out. Shech sachal atzatam v'heshiva achor chokmatam. Basically, he blocked their minds. He made it impossible for them to work it out. That's what he goes on to bring proof from various psukim. He's saying, basically, they... He just blocked, it's sort of like, you know, where the, you have it like with the internet in some buildings, you know, you've got a what's it called, where you've got a blocker on top to stop people accessing certain sites.
Firewall.
Right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu turned on his firewall. That's for Chartumei Mitzrayim. And they couldn't work it out. They could usually work out these things. But on this occasion, HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't want them to work it out because he wanted to get Yosef out of the prison, and therefore he put the firewall up so they couldn't work it out. The Wi-Fi was still working in the prison. Yosef could work it out. Along comes Yosef and tells Paro what the dream means. So that's the simplest answer to the question. Just say, you know, yeah, they had a switch turned off. Okay, so that's Rabbeinu Bechaya's answer. Now let's look at the Malbim. The Malbim has a more conceptual answer. And he says, "V'midrash omer v'chi kol ha'olam einam cholmim." The pasuk begins. How does the sedra begin? "V'imikach shnatayim shana, shnatayim yamim." Ufaro cholim. Paro had a dream. Right. So the medrash says, "What? Paro had a dream, and nobody else dreams." As you know, it makes out, "Oh, this was the first time in history anybody's had a dream." Of course, it's not the first time in history anybody's had a dream. That Ela Chalom Shel Melech Shel Kol Ha'olam Hu. This is a dream of Melech Shel Kol Ha'olam. That's, you know, an international king. Unless the Medrash means Melech Shel Kol Ha'olam, this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's dream, but I don't think so. Kivnu B'kushyatam El Mashem Akdim Hashem Shem Mashma Rak Paro Cholem Lo Zulato. The question is, why does it say Ufaro Cholem rather than Vayachalom Paro? Usually it would say Vayachalom Paro. Paro dreamt. Here it's starting with the Paro. Umeshiv shemodia shelachin lo yachlu achar tumim lepatro. And the Medrash is explaining this is why Paro's men couldn't explain it. Ki heim petaruhu al inyanei Paro. They explained that it was to do with Paro. Mitzadju ish prati. Paro as a personal individual. But the point is, Paro was dreaming not as an individual person, but as a ruler over a nation. That's why it says Paro was dreaming. His dream was to do with everybody. In terms of, they just thought it was, oh, Paro's dream, so Paro's dreaming about himself. But Paro wasn't dreaming about himself. Paro was dreaming about what was going to happen to the country, and that was what they missed. So that is the Malbim's interpretation. I want to finally bring to your attention the comments of Benno Jacob. We've met Benno Jacob quite a number of times. You know, the past year or two, I've got into him a bit. As I found him in the library here. That's translated into English. So let's see what he says. And he picks up on something very, very notable. What is the wisdom of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream? Was it so great and not available to the wise men of Egypt? The interpretation consists in one lucky idea. Seven means 7 years. Therefore, seven good and afterwards seven bad years. This idea is not new with Joseph. In prison, he had interpreted numbers similarly. There, however, they represented days. As a child of Canaan, as a descendant of Isaac and Abraham, who had lived through such periods, he also knew of famine. So the concepts are not strange to Yosef. The mere finding of this interpretation cannot have been decisive for Joseph's elevation. It seems plausible, but who could know whether it would come true? Remember, you know, all of a sudden, Paro hears this interpretation. Yes, that's it. Now, okay, that works fine. That's with Rabbeinu Bechai, who said, yeah, you know, once you hear the interpretation, seeing as Paro dreamt the interpretation, so once he gets the interpretation, you know, he's reminded of it, of course he knows it's true. If we look at a more pshat-based approach, then we're stuck. One would have to wait and see. Paro had liked the interpretation because it touched the core of his worries as a ruler. He must have been further pleased by the conclusion drawn by Joseph and his advice, which are inseparable from the interpretation. Nothing is wiser than to prepare for times of future scarcity in days of abundance. Joseph's wisdom consists first in his ability to read the soul of another person, to elucidate his vague thoughts and anxieties, and then to give practical advice. The decisive element is the form which Joseph gives to his interpretation, and to which the commentators have given no attention. He uses the word God. Okay, that's the interesting thing. Joseph began, God may give Pharaoh a favorable answer, not I. He goes from the prison to the throne of the king, and this is his first word. The speech is as pious as it is frank. He who is aware of God is humble and fearless at the same time. Even a king is nothing compared to God. We're not told of Pharaoh's reaction to this. Then after reporting his dreams, Joseph begins his interpretation with God, verse 25, and ends with God, verse 28. He emphasizes this once more by twice using God in verse 32. God is the first and last subject in Joseph's speech before he passes on to practical matters, which is the business of man. Regarding this, he wisely does not mention God. Joseph speaks of God four times. And Paro, who had not used the word God previously, understands the subtle lesson which the Hebrew slave teaches him and says to his servants, can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God? He turns to Joseph and says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. God and his own father are the central thoughts of Joseph. So this is telling us two important things, actually. Number one, it's saying that this is what appealed to Paro. That Paro was touched by the fact that Yosef was bringing God into it. In terms of, this was a dream that Paro had a sense was a nevuah. If he didn't have a sense that it was a nevuah, he wouldn't be bothered by the dream. But, you know, we all have weird dreams when we wake up in the morning and we start telling it to our wives or whatever, and, you know, you get home and it doesn't make any sense. You know, when you had it, it made total sense. And when you start repeating it, it makes no sense whatsoever, and you don't worry about it, or, like, you laugh about it. Poirot was bothered by this because he had the sense it was more than just a stupid dream. It was a meaningful dream. So once Yosef brought Hashem into the equation, okay, that was appealing to Poirot. None of the other interpretations brought Hashem into the equation. And therefore, Poirot knew it just wasn't right because this was a dream about God. The second thing which is really interesting is that Yosef, you know, Yosef has been all this time that, you know, presumably feeling somewhat abandoned. You know, he'd been sold into slavery. He'd things had gone bad for him in Mitzrayim. He'd ended up in prison. And yet, all the time, he mentions Hashem. That he's still got this belief in Hashem, even after this difficult existence he's been living. We can understand that after he's become viceroy of Mitzrayim and he rallies around in the chariot and everything, that now he starts mentioning Hashem. Things are good. But when things are bad, it's really amazing that he still believes in Hashem and still puts everything down to Hashem. There's more here that Benno Jacob says. If we just look at the final paragraph there. The greatness of Joseph's interpretation and the superiority of his wisdom is his courage in telling the truth even before a king. He would have liked to give Pharaoh a favorable interpretation, but he cannot do so as it depends on God. He reminds Pharaoh that there is an irrational element and that good fortune is inconstant. He interprets not so much Pharaoh's dreams as his duties. Israel's wisdom originates in the belief that in an almighty God, creator and ruler of the world, who makes times change, and it wants to teach men what they shall do. God tells this to Pharaoh through dreams as a concession to the Egyptian way of thinking, which would otherwise not have responded to the advice. So Egyptians liked dreams, and so this was a good way of communicating it to Pharaoh. The point is that Yosef saw that, you know, Hashem doesn't just tell us things, you know, predictions, unless we're supposed to act on them. And that's why he had the confidence to tell Pharaoh that not just what the dream meant, but what he had to do about it. And that's what was appealing to Pharaoh. So whereas with all the others, Pharaoh just got, oh yeah, it means this. With Yosef, he gets an interpretation of the dream. He gets a reminder that this is from God, which none of the others had given him. And he gets instructions about what to do. And that is different to what everybody else was giving him.
He's not trying to prove himself to Pharaoh. He's the lowest of the low. Pharaoh said, why don't you speak to this guy? And they get him up from the prison or whatever.
Yeah.
And you would expect in that situation that he would try and do a favourable one to make himself feel, like, to make Pharaoh feel better, to try and pardon him. But he's actually given a negative
thing. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think the others were giving negative interpretations as well.
Yeah.
You've got going to have seven daughters, but they're all going to die. That, you know, it's hardly positive. But yeah, I mean, this is,
if he was trying to make Pharaoh feel better,
right, you know, right. You're right. It smacks of honesty.
Yeah.
So I think that's reflecting what Benno Jacob says, that it's perhaps a reflection of the integrity. You know, Pharaoh could just sense that Yosef was a person there of integrity. Now, we just touched on the fact that Yosef gave Pharaoh, you know, advice. He says Pharaoh to try and find a person who's wise and clever and appoint him over Eretz Yisrael. So a classic question addressed by a number of the Mefarshim is, hold on a minute, Pharaoh asked for an interpretation of the dream. He didn't ask for advice. That's why was Yosef going beyond that the remit of what he was brought there for? Remember, that, you know, if we were pulled into, I don't know, say Downing Street or Buckingham Palace or something like that, to give you know, a professional interpretation of something. You know, let's say there was they found in, let's imagine they found in Buckingham Palace, in the library, they found a rare Jewish book, right? So they call in a rabbi to tell them what this book is about. Right? And I'm there at Buckingham Palace, Halavai, and I've got the Queen, and Prince Charles, and William all standing there with this, you know, that's very old volume. That's an original, the Rambam in his own writing, right? Whatever it is. Right. They want to know what it is. I tell them what it is. I say, you know, and if I were you, what I think you should do, you know, I'd really get it insured if you can. And actually, I know somebody who might be interested in buying it. I wouldn't dare do that. You know, I'd be overall, you know, I'm honoured to be asked to tell them what it is. It's not my job to go into Buckingham Palace and tell them what to do about it.
But you always value it more. You give the advice. Sorry, you tell them what it is. But you can then provide a solution to it.
I think if I was in the presence of the Queen and Prince Charles, I don't think
you
I would.
You might say in a deferential way.
Well, you wouldn't necessarily volunteer it,
if they asked. But I don't think I would volunteer it. But I'm glad you've got more self-confidence than I have. If they call me in, I'll say, yes, but I'd like to bring a friend. I'll tell them what it is and you'll tell them what to do with it. So, Benno Jacob, has given an answer in terms of, he said, you know, what's the point of dreams? The only point of the dreams is to tell you something that you should act on. So therefore, there's no point just telling Paro what the dream means. You've got to tell him the whole story, what, you know, what the dream means and what the dream wants of you. But even so, you know, why was it his job to do that? Let's see what Reb Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg says in Haktava HaKabbalah. Vata yere paro, so paro should search out for wise people. Hitoraru hamafashim, minatanet Yosef liyot yoyis lamelech. Who appointed Yosef as an advisor to the king? Hilonik kraarak liftorach halom. He was told to come and interpret the dream, not more than that. Venirele, it seems to me, shein zueit samidato. It wasn't that Yosef was giving his own advice. The advice was actually part of the dream. This was still part of the interpretation. At the end of the first dream, it says, Vayikat Paro, Paro woke up. And also when Paro repeated and told the dream to Yosef, his kibbutzov achalam harishon va'ikat. Paro says at the end of the first dream, and I woke up. V'chozem yutar. That's unnecessary. Why do we have to be told? Oh, and Paro woke up. You know, yeah, and he scratched his head and he, went to the bathroom. Who cares? Ki ma lanum hekits ben time or lo. I don't care if he woke up in the middle, didn't wake up in the middle. Umizel amad Yosef. From this, Yosef learnt ki paro batzmo tzarich liot mit orer, that Paro needs to really wake up to the situation. And to pay attention to what he was told in the dream. Liot zarizu mekitz al hara hamutad lavo, so that he should be able to respond quickly to the impending doom. And to do as much good as he can in the time available before the bad years catch up with him. Because just as the term waking up refers to a physical waking up from sleep, it also, you know, means that you wake up to realize that you've got to do something. Just as a sleeping person can't focus, got no intentions, whereas a person who's awake does. So likewise, a person who is alert to a situation is called a person who's awake to what's going on around him. So Haktav HaKabbalah says Yosef realized that he had to tell Paro what to do, because telling Paro to do something was part of the dream. The fact that Paro woke up in the middle, that was part of what Paro had experienced. Paro just thought he woke up in the middle because he turned over or something like that. That's not the case. He woke up in the middle to tell him, Paro, you got to do something. And that was exactly what Yosef was coming to tell him. So Yosef, that had come down to Mitzrayim, as sold as a slave. He'd had it fairly good in Potiphar's house, but at the end of the day, he was still a slave in Potiphar. He might have been the chief slave. Potiphar might have liked him, but he was a slave nonetheless. Then he ended up in prison, which was somewhat worse than being a slave. Right? It's all been bad. Now, all of a sudden, the tables are turned, and all of a sudden, it's all great for Yosef. That's, and we're told verse 42, that Paro gave Yosef his signet ring, and he dressed him in royal clothing, gave him a chain of office round his neck, and verse 43, let him ride in a special chariot, and they called Avrecha before him, and it was really promoted, you know, things were really great. Rags to riches. And then Pasuk Memhei, Vayikra Faro Yoshem Yosef Tzafnat Paneach. Yosef got a new name, Tzafnat Paneach, an Egyptian name. That's no point calling him Yosef when he's, in charge of everything that's going on in Egypt. Vayitein lo et Osnat bat Potiphera Kohen on Lisha, and he was given a wife, Osnat bat Potiphera, Potiphera, the priest of On. There's a discussion amongst the Mepharshim. Is this the same as Potiphar, or is it somebody else? We've known Potiphar as Sar HaTabachim, the chief executioner, or the chief butcher. All of a sudden here, we've got Potiphera, who is a priest of On. So there are those who say that, yes, it's the same person. Others say, no, it wasn't. Vayetzei Yosef el Eretz Mitzrayim. And Yosef went out throughout the land of Mitzrayim. Very interesting account here in Rav Munk, based on Targum Yonatan and other sources, of who was this Osnat. As for Osnat, or Asenath, Targum Yonatan tells us that she was the child that Jacob's daughter Dinah bore from Shechem, who had raped her. Several Midrashic sources give essentially the following account. When Dinah returned to the family home and gave birth to her daughter, Jacob's sons were not able to bear the presence of this daughter of sin. So Jacob made her an amulet with the inscription, Asenath, daughter of Dinah, daughter of Jacob. Asenath derived from Ason, daughter of violent tragedy. He attached the amulet to a necklace which she wore around her neck and sent her away. So we can raise all sorts of questions, you know, that's... It's problematic, I would say, these Midrashim, that, you know, Yaakov's daughter was raped, she becomes pregnant, and, you know, this is her daughter, you know, and all you do is, oh, we hate being reminded of what happened to her, so we'll take the daughter and just send her away. So some of the Mepharshim do question that, and I think I saw in one source that it was a Malach who spirited her away, but, okay, put that to one side for now. She ultimately came to Egypt to Potiphar's house, where she was brought up and adopted, for Potiphar had no children, and she was called daughter of Potiphar. Joseph met her there later without suspecting her origins. But she had such confidence in Joseph that when her adoptive mother began her slanderous accusations against him, she went on her own initiative to convince Potiphar of his innocence. When Joseph became viceroy and rode triumphantly throughout the town in his royal chariot, each of the girls climbed heights to see him pass by in his glory. And they threw gifts into his chariot. Also sounds like a bit of a sort of pop concert with one of these boy bands, Justin Bieber, or the Maccabees. And all these teenage girls, you know, throwing stuff at him. Osnat, who had nothing else with her, pulled off her necklace and threw it to him. He He opened the amulet, read her name, and knew then that she was his niece. Thus, when Pharaoh wanted Joseph to marry, he chose Osanat. She gave birth to Ephraim and Manasseh. When the aged patriarch Jacob hesitated to bless them before his death because he had doubts as to their origin, Joseph showed him the amulet. Okay, so it's just very interesting to see this Osanat, who we think of as being, you know, just the daughter of an Egyptian priest, actually was far more than that, and she was actually, according to Midrashic sources, she was Yosef's own niece. Right. Let's turn the page to one of the big questions. I'd say there are two big questions here. The big question that we're not going to address in any depth is, asked by lots of Mefarshim, is like, why didn't Yosef send a letter back home to say that he was alive and well? Why didn't Yosef try and convince his, contact his family during all those years? As I think we've touched on this a bit in previous years. Let's just share with you briefly something I saw once written by Rav Menachem Liebtag of Gush, who made the observation that Yosef, he thought that his father was in on this plan. You know, Yosef had been sent by Yaakov to the brothers. He knew that Yaakov knew that there was tensions between them. He gets to the brothers and they throw him in a pit. And he gets sold, right? And, you know, Yosef thinks that, you know, they were all in it, you know, that I've got nothing to go back home to. He doesn't think that his father's back home grieving. He thinks that his father threw him to the lions. Then the lions threw him into the pit. And therefore, he feels rejected by everybody. They haven't come looking for him. Why should he go looking for them? And that's just one answer. There's lots of answers. The other big question is, why did Yosef lead his brothers up this garden path? Brothers come. Why doesn't Yosef say immediately, Shalom Aleichem, I'm your brother. I've been waiting for you all this time. Instead, he starts being cruel to them and harsh with them. So there's a famous answer of the Ramban that Yosef felt that he needed to bring the dreams to fruition. That's, he felt that the dreams were a nevuah, and when you get a nevuah, you can't override it. So he'd had a nevuah that his brothers were going to bow down to him. When they showed up, he might have forgotten it over the course of time, but when they showed up, all of a sudden he remembered his dreams. So, okay, right, let's make this happen. Rav Hirsch asks a question on that. Rav Hirsch says, hold on a minute. Generally speaking, you know, it's not like HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to him directly and said, your brothers are going to, you have to engineer it, that your brothers will come down and bow down to you. Do this for me so that this will happen. And usually something like this, it's a prediction. So you let events take their own course and, however it pans out, it'll pan out. Could be that, you know, Yosef could have anyhow said to them, Shalom Aleichem, and they'd have all said, this is Yosef, our brother, he's now become viceroy. They'd have all bowed down to him anyhow. So let's see what Rav Hirsch says. If Yosef had wanted to remain a prince and nothing but a prince in the eyes of his father and brothers, if he had not cared to return to his family as a son and brother, he would not have needed to resort to all these contrivances. However, Yosef, who even is an Egyptian prince, raised his children in the spirit of the house of Yaakov. Yosef, who projecting even beyond his death, insisted that his bones should be laid to rest in the land of his fathers. This same Yosef felt that he would have to bring about two changes before he could make himself known to his brothers. A, he should be able to change his own opinion of his brothers, but above all, B, his brothers should change their opinion of him. Their feelings towards one another would have to change completely in order for a warm and close relationship to prevail between them. Otherwise, even if Yosef were physically restored to his family would be lost to him and he to them. It was only natural that Yosef bore resentment towards his brothers and that he remembered the callousness in which they had ignored his entreaties from the pit and disregarded the pain they would be bringing their father. These feelings could be erased only by proof that his brothers had undergone a complete change of heart. It was therefore necessary to test his brothers, to see whether they would again be capable of depriving their father of a son, and this time for real and compelling reasons. The real possibility of life imprisonment and the spectre of their family starving at home would perhaps weigh more heavily upon them than any imagined threat from Yosef's supposed thirst for power. This test was of vital import for Yosef's own feelings. Only if his brothers passed this test would he be able to banish from his heart the bitterness that remained. But the second and perhaps even more important consideration was this. Yosef remembered his dreams, how they had caused his brothers to suspect him of lust for power, to the point that they felt threatened by him and considered themselves entitled to commit even the gravest of all crimes in supposed self-defense. If this was the case when he went about them, among them in his embroidered coat, how much more would they now have to fear him when he was not only a king, in fact, but also had cause to hate them, and in the manner of ignoble souls to take his revenge on them. It was therefore imperative that the brothers should come to know Yosef's true character, and towards this end it was necessary, first of all, to appear before them in his actual position of power. Until now they had known him merely as a mashbir, a retail seller. Perhaps they had taken him for a lowly clerk of some petty official. Now he must present himself to them as the shalit, the governor. They must be made to realize that he could do with them as he pleased. If nevertheless he would deal kindly with them and repay evil with good, he would have reason to hope that this would cure them of their erroneous notions about him. In short, at the moment when he would identify himself to them as their brother Yosef, the blindfold would drop from their eyes, and it would be possible for both Yosef and his brothers to completely erase the past. Only thus could Yosef hope to be truly restored as a son to his father, and as a brother to his father's children. If we are not mistaken, these same considerations were also the ones that kept Yosef from establishing contact with his father during the years of prosperity. What good would it have done his father to regain one son and lose 10 others, and to see tension and enmity prevailing between his sons? To attain this end, all of Yosef's contrivances were essential, and in our view, entirely worthy of Yosef's wisdom. So what's Rav Hirsch saying? Rav Hirsch is saying that sometimes you have, you know, a relationship between two parties is so bad that you can't just plaster it over and say, okay, right, you know, fine, you know, bygones will be bygones, and let's just carry on and pretend none of that happened. That's Yosef had been thrown into the pit. He had, and sold as a slave. He was full of resentment against his brothers. And they also, at the last point of contact, they also hated him. They thought he was an arrogant person who had it in for them. Now, when they're reunited, both of them have to change their views. He has to stop resenting them, and they have to change their understanding of what type of person he is. So to stop resenting them, Yosef needed to see that they'd really done teshuva, that they really cared about their father and about their other brothers. So that's why he's, you know, threatened to keep, you know, said he was keeping Shimon. That's why he said he wanted Binyamin to come back and indicated he was keeping Binyamin. He needed to see that they were different people to what he remembered them as. He also realized that they needed to see him in a different light. They needed to see him not just as a haughty person, but they needed to see his kindness as well. So they would meet him as the all-powerful Yosef, not just, they need to make sure to them that they understood he wasn't just some lowly clerk, that he was all-powerful, and yet he could still be generous to them, he would still look after them, and therefore the two sides would change their views and they would be able to be reunited as a happy family. That's Rav Hirsch's interpretation. Tal.
My challenge to that is what we see at the end when Yaakov passes away and the brother's reaction, which is, you know, now that my father is dead, please don't take any revenge on us. So we see that they still didn't, that whatever happened, however Rav Hirsch sees it, I don't understand how he then reconciles it with the fact that the brothers physically are afraid that he's actually going to take revenge on them, and that he is going to become maniacal and sort of destroy
them. I understand your question. It's a good question. A possible answer could be that, you know, whilst that they changed and everything, and they seen that he wasn't, you know, the ogre that they thought he was. Nevertheless, you know, they felt so bad about it that they were always a little bit nervous about what was going to happen. And that's understandable. So I'm not so perplexed by it. Let's just finish off with a few lines from Rav Ferber and Kerem Hatzvi. And this is at the base at the very end of the Sedra. He's just telling us something, al derech hadrash. So remember at the end of the Sedra that Yosef's cup goes missing. He sends somebody to go and search the bags. And we're told that's vaychapes. The person searched the bags. Begadol heichel uvakaton kila. He started with the oldest and he ended up with the youngest and found it in vaymatzeh gavia bamtachat binyamin. He found the goblet in Binyamin's sack. Al derech hadrash, Rav Ferber says as follows: Al derech halatza yesh lomar mikan remez na'e b'hanhagat ha'adam b'olamo. This is a good reminder of how we should live our lives. Heim binyanei limutat Torah, in terms of how we learn Torah. Heim binyanei chinuch habanim, how we educate our children. Heim binyanei mischaru parnasa, and also in terms of just earning our livelihood and running a business. Shelo lifsar psiagasa, we shouldn't take strides that are too big for us. Because anybody who tries to get to an elevated position too quickly, will fall backwards afterwards. He'll never get to what he really ought to be, the heights he should be reaching. It's a reminder that if you start at the top, then you'll end up at the bottom. Kinachala mvuhelet barishona charitalo tovorach. That's if you're out of your depth at the beginning, you'll never reach a satisfactory conclusion. Olahepuch, and on the contrary, in reshitcha mitzar acharitcha yashke maod. That's if you start off with something small, you'll be able to, as they say, from small acorns grow great oaks. Who klal gadol? This is a very important principle. So this has got nothing to do with the real meaning of the words. The real meaning of the words are a description of what's happening. But it's a life lesson for us. He's reminding us that begadol heichel v'katon kila. You try and start your career too high up, that you'll end up having to retreat. Sometimes you see, you know, in a business or something in Rabbonis, you know, you see a person that's they're just starting out and they become, you know, the rabbi of a 4,000 member congregation as their first position. You know, they're going to end up somewhere much smaller. That's because they're going to get their fingers burnt. Start off small, and then you'll end up with something big and successful at the end. That's okay. That's Parshat Miketz. That's next week, Bezrat Hashem, it'll be Vayigash. That's, and yeah, we've got a couple of weeks.